You know what? I'm just going to.
Brother Mark's going to get himself in trouble if he's not careful. You know he's really brave when Lori's in the nursery. I had to get that in. This morning we're blessed to have with us one of our own missionaries, Brother Joe and Miss Melissa Marshall. And I'm going to have him come forward now at this time. Well, and Miss Melissa, if you don't mind just standing up so everybody can see you and wave at everybody. They look very much like the picture. Brother Joe, if you would, we'll get started this morning. And this morning we're just going to take some time, as we have in the past, and it's been well received. We want to try to connect as much as we can with the missionaries that we support. Because what that does, it makes it not just a name on the board or on the wall, but it makes it personal. And then we know how to pray better. We also know how to give better. We also we keep track of what needs are or they might have that come up every now and again. And every missionary that I've ever talked to, if you were to ask them what they need the most, every single one of them, not just because it's what you say, but they'll say, we need prayer more than anything ever. And so that is something that everybody in this room can do, regardless of your status or your experience in Christianity. So, Brother Joe, if you would, go ahead and tell us a little bit about yourself. Tell us how Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church first started supporting you. I think that's really neat.
All right. My name is Joe Marshall. Obviously, my wife, Melissa. We have four children now. Brianna is 22, and she just graduated from... No, she's 21. She's going to be 22. Sorry. I just looked down and saw... That happens at times. So she graduated from Crown, and she just accepted a position teaching for Bill Rice Ranch Academy in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Josiah is 19. He's back home in Australia. He has a job there working. We were blessed in that we're dual citizens, so our children can work jobs to save to go to university or Bible college or wherever God leads them to go. Our next one down is Caitlin. She's 15. I'm looking at my wife and getting... no, she's 15, and she plays cello and piano. All of our children, when they're home, are very involved in the church and serving in that. She does work a part-time job. The fun thing is her brother's her boss. So that creates for some fun times. And then Thomas is 2, and so he's not working, not in school... He's just smiling and having fun. And that's right, he's 2, yes. He'll be 3 later on this year. And so that's our family. Now, how we were connected with Buffalo Ridge, we've always heard of it because we graduated from Crown back in 1999 and 2000. So we've always heard of your church. We knew of your church. But the Lord, a number of years ago, evangelist Scott Pauley came to Australia. And he was with us, and he helped us in a couple of different things, preached an anniversary service for us. And then he came back to the U.S., and he happened to be, right after he was with us, short time later, he was with your church. And at that time, Pastor Jenkins asked him if he knew, I guess from what I was told of the story, asked him about his trip to Australia. And so Brother Scott told him all about it. Next thing you know, I get an email from Pastor Jenkins asking me some questions. I answered him, and he said, we've taken you on for support. Where do we send it? And so I rung Brother Pauley and said, I don't know what you did, but as you travel America, keep doing it. Keep raising support for us. We will not be, you know, we will not turn it down. We'll be happy. That's the first and only time it's happened.
that's always a great time when that happens. So now, how did you two meet? Tell us about that a little bit.
All right. We met at Crown College the second day. She was a freshman. I was a sophomore. And our second day, we met because my roommate liked her roommate. But her roommate wanted nothing to do with my roommate, so she brought her along. Then my roommate didn't want to be alone with both of them, so he dragged me along. so we kind of got stuck talking. Like, that's just how it happened. And she was dead set on God had called her to Australia. And I knew God had called me into church planting and into places where there is not a lot of gospel preaching, Bible-believing churches. Growing up in Massachusetts, just outside of Boston, I always thought that I'd get to go home and start a church somewhere in the Boston area. Well, I began talking to her, and she seemed like an interesting young lady, but she would always talk about this Australia, and I never considered Australia. So to hold an intelligent conversation with her, I began to research Australia. And I began to email Australian missionaries, Australian pastors, ask them questions. And believe it or not, it was through that process of researching Australia and talking to people in Australia so I could hold an intelligent conversation with her that God convicted my heart of the need for Australia and called me to Australia, which she liked because she was going to Australia with or without me or by herself. And it just so happened to be when God called me to Australia. That was wonderful. So that's how we ended up meeting, and rest was from there, and then we're in Australia.
How many years have you been on the field now?
19 years.
19 years.
November 1st, we'll start our 20th year.
Wow, that's exciting. So tell us, can you tell us a little bit about why you are here today versus being in Australia? What brings you here and for how long?
All right. We came back to the U.S., which was a touch-and-go situation of whether or not we were going to be allowed to come back or not. Because of that dual citizenship, when Australia closed its borders, they didn't care if you were a citizen of another country. Because you were Australian, you were not allowed to leave. And so we were debating, you know, it was a big prayer request because our oldest daughter was graduating from Crown. She graduated just this last May. And of course, something that big, you want to be there for her. But then the Lord opened all the doors. We came back only for, I think it's 9 Sundays. And today is the 8th Sunday. So one more Sunday. And then a week from Tuesday, we jump back on an airplane, fly an unreal amount of time. We get on the plane on Tuesday, get off on Thursday. And by 2 Sundays from today, I'll be back at New Beginnings Baptist Church and bringing the messages and back, going right back in it. So
that's exciting. Tell us, if you would, share with us the challenge of coming from Australia to the United States for such a short period of time and the transitions that have to happen in your brain when you do that. Share with us a little bit about that.
That's a loaded one. First of all, you have to sort of remember what words are. Because we speak English, but not your English. And then when you're back in America, we've been everywhere from Alabama to Maine and everywhere in between in this short period of time. So there's all sorts of words that change meanings. And in Australia, we've adapted to that. Even how things are pronounced in the Bible, like what was it? Wednesday night, we were in New Jersey, and I preached out of the book of Isaiah, which I can't even say it anymore how you would say it. Isaiah? Is that it? Okay. We say Isaiah. And so I didn't even think about it, and I was saying that all night. And afterwards, I had a lineup of people that just thought that was the most wonderful thing in the world. And I'm thinking, but I just pronounced the Bible book. Like, what's the big deal? Anyway, so that, and then having to be able to get around while you're here, the driving has, you never thought it would be so taxing, but now I'm on the other side of the car, other side of the road, which is all well and good on streets that have a lot of traffic, but you get on one of those little country roads that has no lines and no traffic, and I'm liable to sit there for a good 5 minutes till I see a car coming and go, I know which side to go on now, because there's been a few times we were in a parking lot once. See, there we go. Translate for myself. You think you don't need an interpreter to speak English. We were in a car park once, and it was in Knoxville, I think, and we were coming, and I just stopped dead in the middle of the car park, and my wife goes, what's wrong? I'm like, I'm confused. She said, why? I said, I thought I was on the right side of the road for this country, but there's a big old truck coming right at me. And we took a minute to work out. He was on the wrong side of the road. I was actually on the right side of the road. But you know what that will do to your mind? But then having to get a vehicle and only have it for 8 weeks, we just began to pray and pray. We looked at buying one. We set money aside for it. And then all of a sudden, about a week before we came back to America, it was funny, a pastor who said they'd like us to come to present at their church. They couldn't support us, but they just wanted us to come. And I said, well, you know what? If we can come and be a blessing, we will. And then all of a sudden, I get an email from him saying, we have a Toyota Sienna that we just upgraded. The other one that we didn't trade it in, we are deciding what we want to do with it. So if you'd like to use it, just come pick it up and drive it for 8 weeks. I said, you know, we're going to put like a lot of miles on it. Put it this way. I got it on the 18th, around the 22nd something of April. And yesterday or the day before, we did our third oil change on it. So we're at about 10,000 miles. And he said, that's fine. It's so old, it's not going to affect it in any way, shape, or form. And so I said, okay. So we've been driving that. So if you saw us pull in, saw that we were missionaries in Australia, based from a church in Massachusetts, but driving a car registered in Tennessee, now you know why.
About confused, aren't you?
Yeah.
Could you describe to us where you live?
Mm-hmm.
Is it a city? Is it rural? And then talk to us a little bit about the people that you minister to on a daily basis.
We live in a city. Probably 2.7 million people are in the city of Brisbane. However, it's the most country city you'll get in Australia. It's very spread out. To drive from the top of North Brisbane to the bottom of South Brisbane is about an hour and a half, 2 hour drive, and that's without traffic. It could be longer with traffic. So it's a really big place for 2.7 million people. The people we minister to, our church is unique. When they say Australia is a melting pot, they mean it. In our church, we have about 60 or 70 people, and there's 23 different nationalities. We have someone from every continent on the globe save Antarctica. And so now they've taken it as a personal mission to find someone who's been on expedition to Antarctica and get them to church. So then that way we can cover all the continents. And of those 23 nationalities, probably 60% of them, English is their second language. And none of them is their first language the same. And so there's probably 23 different languages at least spoken within our church. And so it changes how you preach. You really have to... it was meant as a compliment. I had a lady tell me, Pastor, you preach so simply, even I can understand it, which is fine. But you have to change how you speak. And then with a group of people that aren't biblically literate right off the bat, you can't just say, oh, that's like Peter in the Bible. They don't know who Peter is. If you say that, someone will come to you and say, I'm not sure who this Peter guy is. I've not met him yet. Does he go to church? And you have to explain to him, well, that's a guy in the Bible. Oh, where's he? Oh, well, there's two books named after him, one and two. Oh, okay, I'll go read about him. Well, you don't really read about him there. You have to go back into the Gospels and into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and then you get a little bit about Peter. That, oh, okay, so he's a Bible character. Yeah, well, I was looking around and didn't think I had met him before the way you were talking about him. I didn't know any Peters that were fishermen in our church. And so it's just a different group of people. But the Australian people... it depends how you come at them, how they'll treat you. They are some of the most friendly, kind people who would give you the shirt off their back and help you in any way, shape, or form they can. But if you come at them very confrontationally and in their face, if the first way you introduce yourself is, do you know tonight if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? They'd be like, get out of here. You know, don't you know you're a sinner? Now, we all know those are important questions. Don't get me wrong. And we all know we all are sinners, right? Okay? But if that's your lead-in with them, they're going to shut you down, mark you off, and never have anything to do with you ever again. But if you just kind of conversationally talk to them, and then it will come up in a conversation, because as much as you say, I say things like an Australian, Australians will still say, I sound like an American. So invariably, in any conversation I've ever had, so what brings you to Australia? Well, you asked. And then when I begin to answer them what brings me to Australia, they're like, oh, great. You went all religious on me, but it's my fault I asked. And I'm like, you're right, it's your fault. So they don't get mad at you then. So it's just how you approach people.
Challenges with presenting the gospel as a whole. What religion predominantly there?
A large part of that is generational. So if you're like, if they're 50 or above, pretty much they grew up in church going to Sunday school. If they're 40 and below, they've not. Why that gap is, and the younger they get, so like teenagers my daughter's age, many of them wouldn't even know what a Bible is, don't know Bible stories. So just changing how you approach per generation. And presenting the gospel, we learned this in an interesting way. I understand the Bible is very clear that we're to go out and we're to present the gospel. But if you knock on an Australian's door, you're going to have a world of problems. Because in Australia, their house is their castle. The only people that come to their house are if you're invited. To show up completely uninvited, unannounced, you're not going to be well received. You're not going to be welcome. They're not going to like you. I've literally been cursed up one side and down the other with words I did not know existed until that moment in time by a guy, to only a week later run into him at the post office and have a 30-minute conversation that he initiated. And I said to him, what's wrong? He goes, well, I didn't invite you to my house. And you showed up uninvited. He said, now that we've met, come back anytime. Go figure, you know? So to combat that, we had to look at some things, and it's not illegal to put something in someone's mailbox. Here, don't do that. That's a federal offense. Different countries. So what we've done is we've developed gospel tracts that are about like that big. They're flat, and they're a DL card. They have a nice graphic on the front with a thought-provoking question. And then when you flip it over, the introduction answers that question and ties it into the gospel and presents the gospel with all our service times, where we are, all that type of thing. And we put it in people's mailboxes as we go by. Now, if you see someone out in their yard, it's culturally rude not to say hello. And so if you see them in the yard, hey, how are you doing? Yeah, what are you doing? Oh, we're just out inviting people to church. I'd love to give you an invitation to church. And then that, so we've sort of hybrided what you would call door-to-door to what, or canvassing, into one thing. And as you pass people and see people, by all means, talk to them. But at least we get a gospel invite into that home. And as a result of doing that, our church has averaged placing the gospel into a little over 100,000 homes every year for 7 years. And then we've seen well over about 100 first-time visitors to our church every year. And so it just has to approach it a little bit differently.
I think the challenge is, too, a lot of Australians, I think one of the challenges, too, is a lot of Australians don't even see their need for Christ, because a lot of them are very moral people. And so they're like, oh, well, I once met a Christian that I'm a lot better than they are. You know, so why do I need your Christ? You know, and so because a lot of Australians are very moral, upright people, and a lot of them are very well off, they don't see their need for a God.
You have to start there, where they have to see their need for a Savior. I grew up in Mexico, and it wasn't uncommon at a service you might have 6 visitors and 3 of them get saved the very first time. That's almost unheard of in Australia, because you have to first teach them there's a God. He made things. He sent his son to die for you. Because they're so, in our area, they're so unchurched. They're so, well, I don't need God. There's nothing he can do for me. I'm already good. You have to show them it's not about being good. It's about the fact that you need a Savior to save you. And I think that was one of the first challenges that we really encountered when we first got to Australia, is just trying to help people see first their need for a Savior. Because they really just... They just didn't. And then we were like, wow, this is really different, because I came from a place that people got saved every week. And it was just like they needed something, because my parents minister in a very poor area. And they're always, you know, they could see their need for a Christ. They could look forward to a better place in heaven. They could look forward to God taking away their sins because of their background, because of their gangs, because of the drugs, because of whatever. But we minister in a place where everybody's like, well, I'm good. Why do I need God? And that's very hard when you minister in a place because you could agree with them. Yep, yeah, you really are. You are better than some Christians I know, but it's not about how you behave. It's
They're better than some church members we have.
Eternal salvation. And that would be a huge challenge if you've come from a place that you're not used to that challenge.
Go ahead and keep that. That's
okay.
Good. We've already talked ahead of time. All these questions that I'm posing, I have already forwarded it to the missionary just so that they can have a general idea of what we're going to ask. And I told them these words. This is not an interrogation. This is we want to get to know you better so that we can better pray for you. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I don't think it's on this list.
Okay.
Okay, so now that we this conversation is kind of headed that way, talk to us about the pressures, whether it be self-pressure or whether it be pressure that is felt as a missionary to produce on the field.
All right. We've had a little bit of it. I actually did have... not necessarily recommending the approach that I took, but it worked. We did have a pastor one time email me and say, he said, we've reviewed your prayer letter. We don't see that you've had anyone saved. Well, first of all, if you read our prayer letters, I don't use the term we had this person saved. I'll say we've had two professions of faith. Same thing, different term. You say, why? All I know is they profess Christ as their Savior. I don't know what's taking place in their heart. So that's what the term I use. And so the pastor did say to me, at our church, we've seen, I forget the number he said they've seen saved every week. And so I did a little bit of math, and I figured out in the amount of time he's been there, everyone in his town's been saved five and a half times. If the numbers were true, and yet the church had 50 in it. And so I asked... well, as people praying a prayer, are they being baptized? Are they being discipled? Are they being added to the church? And to which I got the response of, just keep doing what you're doing, and that will be fine. But there is this, you kind of wonder. But really, we have to come to the point where we say, listen, I read friends' prayer letters who are in the Philippines. And I'm just like, wouldn't that be nice to have a church service and have 40 people saved? I've been to be involved in the Papua New Guinea Bible Project. And I remember talking to Brother Brooks, and he said to me, man, my arms are tired. I said, why are your arms tired? He said, I baptized 30 people today. And I'm like, 30 people baptized? I don't know that I've baptized 30 people in 19 years, you know? That'd be nice. So you kind of have to get to the point where, are you doing what God's called you to do to the best of your ability? And people are going to think and say what they want, and that's their prerogative. It's their choice whether or not they want to invest in that ministry or not. And you have to leave it to God and say, you know what? Some sow, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase, and we just have to do our best where we are. Can it get discouraging at times? Yes. Like she was saying, in 19 years, I think we've seen one person on the day they visit accept Christ as their Savior in 19 years. One. Usually it's a 3-month process, you know, so you do feel it sometimes, and sometimes it's your own self, because I mean, God's called me, why, what am I doing wrong that we're not seeing more people saved? But then you'll have times where all of a sudden 4 or 5 people get saved because all of a sudden it clicks in their mind at the same time and you're like, wow, this is encouraging. But then it's like another 6 months, you know, so you just have to work through that and just get to the point in your life where I'm serving for the approval of God. Now, if the supporting churches like it, that's wonderful. But ultimately, if I can lay my head on my pillow at night and know that I've obeyed Christ to the best of my ability, it's just what you have to do.
So we enter into the realm of expectations, okay? And you'll probably notice I'm not afraid to bring up subjects that normal people won't bring up, you know, the elephant in the room. Why? Because I've been there. I've lived it. I know it. And as a church, we're also learning. This is a learning experience for us. And I appreciate Brother Marshall going with me on this journey of learning as a church how we ought to keep our expectations in check and make sure that they remain biblical in nature. We would not want to expect anything different than what God expects from us, from our missionaries. If you had to estimate, how many churches support you or individuals? How many donors?
Probably two or three individuals, and then maybe 50, 60 churches.
Okay, 50, 60 churches. How different is our church from the church down the road? And can you imagine 50 different churches with 50 different pastors, with 50 different congregations, with 50 different sets of expectations, 50 different questionnaires that show up at random? And so you have all these things. Now, we're not just talking about being in a different country, in a different culture, trying to approach salvation in such a way. This missionary has to think outside the box. Everything that they were trained at Bible college works in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And then they go to where they're called, and you're not throwing it out, but you're having to be open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in how you apply what you know. And you have to try to keep everything biblical at the same time. So they're great challenges. Great challenges. You've got that challenge of expectations. You have, they report every, I don't know how often, but they'll send prayer letters. We read those prayer letters. They answer to those 50 churches. That's who they answer to. They also answer to their home pastor. He checks up on them every so often. And at any given time, any one of those can call and say, hey, we'd like to come down and visit you. Come on down. That's the response a missionary has mm-hmm. to give. Now, I'm not trying to speak for them, but this is what we do. And then, when they come down, there's the pressure of if what they're going to see is going to meet their expectations. Okay? So we're just trying to open up eyes and give a glimpse. Let's lighten this up a little bit, all right? Cooking in Australia. Do you do the cooking or does she do the cooking?
Oh, no. We don't.
If it's on the barbecue.
No, he doesn't.
If it's on the Barbie.
No.
He does the cooking.
Yes.
So talk to us about eating in Australia.
Okay, so when we first moved to Australia, I had to learn to totally cook differently because things are called a different name. So first of all, I couldn't find anything in the grocery store, and we worked with a missionary that had been there before. So she gave me really good advice. She said, Melissa, throw out every American cookbook you've brought in your container, get a subscription to an Australian cooking magazine, and learn to cook Australian. She said, that's going to be your best bit of advice. And then I had an older lady in the church who said to me, she said, I'll go to the grocery store with you, and I'll show you where everything is. I'll show you what things are called differently so that you know how to cook, you know where to find things. So instance, like capsicum would be your green peppers, corn flours, corn starch. We don't have pre-made stuff. Like my 15-year-old, every single time we go to the supermarket here, she says, Mom, do you know you could live in America and never have to cook a single thing? There's so much prepackaged food here. And it's really true. In Australia, we don't have the convenience food that you have here. Things like Bisquick. We don't have like canned biscuits. Katie thinks canned biscuits are just the absolute bomb, the ones that you just hit on the counter and they pop at you. We don't have things like that. Even things like, up until a few years ago, we didn't even have like packet spice mixes, like taco mix. Things like that. You would just have to, you know, mix your cumin and coriander and all that together to get your taco mix. So learning to cook was a real experience for me because everything is metric. So we do grams and we use Celsius scale. and baking bickies or cookies, like butter, for instance. Katie thinks this is so interesting in America. She said, "Mom, do you know that an American recipe, if it says a stick, it has the measurements on the stick?" And I said, "Yes, does that make the recipes that I have in my recipe box make sense?" And she said, "Yes, because in Australia, we just measure 100 grams or 200 grams, whatever we need." So cooking was a real adventure just because everything is different. So you learn metric, you learn Celsius, you just learn to fit in, and if you don't know what something's called, you just have a great missionary friend who's been there longer than you that you say, "Hey, can you help me? What's this called? Where would I find it in the supermarket?" And I was really blessed. The missionary that we work with told us straight up, she said, "You can be one of two missionaries. You can be the missionary that gets here at 22 years old and knows everything and doesn't need help from anybody because you've just graduated from Bible college and you know it all." She said, "You can be that type of missionary, or you can be the type of missionary that humbles yourself and finds some older missionaries and just says, 'Hey, help me.'" And so my mom, who was a missionary, said, "You need to be the second kind of missionary." And I took that on board, and I made friends with a missionary who had already been there 10 years, who had children that were just a few years older than mine. And I would ask her every question imaginable, that everything they'd never taught me in Bible college that I wish I had learned in Bible college, but the situation didn't warrant it. I would call her and say, "How do I do this? Where do I find this? What do I do in this situation?" And so I was really blessed to have this particular missionary in my life. I still call her and be like, "Hey, how do I do this?" Because she's a few years ahead of me in her season of life.
Talk to us about dropping your daughter off and you going back home.
Oh, it was really terrible. So we've only actually had one furlough, one real furlough. So we've been in Australia 19 years, and we've only come back to the States as a family one time. So our kids are well and truly Australian. So when Brianna came to Bible college, she started out at a different college. And when she started out, she felt in her heart that the Lord wanted her at this particular Bible college. So just she and I came. And when I dropped her off, I just felt like I was leaving a piece of me here. And I just felt like, you know, it's hard when you leave a child. And some of you that might have left a child at Bible college, you know how hard it is. But in our case, if anything happened to her or us, it's 30 hours to get to her. So it was a very difficult season where we had to just trust the Lord that he would take care of her. And then the missionary who has always been like my mentor, she said to us, "No matter how much it costs you, if you have to work a second job, you save up enough that you bring her home her first Christmas." And so we did that. And it worked out well because she said to us at that Christmas, "You know, I really don't think this is where God wants me to spend all 4 years. I think I'm really meant to be where you guys felt I was meant to be," which was Crown, yay, because that's where we graduated from. And so when she came home at Christmas, we started making plans for her to move to Crown. And the Lord just blessed that. But when we left her, it was really hard because we found there were a lot of things that we hadn't prepared her for. I don't know if it was because she was homeschooled or if it was because she grew up in Australia, but there were so many things that she would call and she said, "Mom, I have no idea what to do." And we thought, oh, we should have prepared better, like fire drills. I never even thought to prepare for what do you do for a fire drill. You know, she never knew what to do, and that was, you know, a mistake. And just growing up, it was really hard to leave her. But the Lord's blessed, and God put really great people in her life, and we're getting ready to leave her again next week. As she goes on to the next season of life. And I think you prepare your children to serve the Lord. And our hearts, that's what we did, is we prepared our children to serve the Lord. And that's what she's doing. She's going to the next season of life. And so we have to allow her to go to the next season of life, knowing that that's what the Lord has for her life.
Amen. Thank you. Real quick, we've got just a few minutes left. A great victory this past year in ministry, and then a great challenge.
Okay. One of the great victories this year is, despite all of restrictions and COVID and all that type of thing, we actually saw 4 come to know Christ as their Savior. Amen. And we were able to have a baptism service in November where we said, oh, well, the neat thing is all 4 of them were from families that had no church background. So we said, well, let's have a baptism service, but let's make it a friend day. And we just challenged them to invite all your friends. And one of the guys looks at me and he says, well, then none of them have ever been in church. I'm like, that's even better, you know? And so that Sunday morning, we ended up having 84 in church with 22 first-time visitors. And six times I had the conversation of, I had the privilege of giving families their first Bible and telling them, this is a Bible. It's one book, but it has 66 books in it. But how's it one book with 66 books? And I'd have that whole conversation with them, the big numbers of the chapters, little numbers of the verses, and, you know, just walk them through it. Now, if you're going to start reading, not like a regular book, I wouldn't recommend starting reading in Genesis. I'd start reading the book of John, because if you start reading the book of Genesis, you're going to get to some books like Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that you're probably going to be discouraged and stop reading, like, way too soon. And so start reading the book of John, and that will be a little bit more encouraging to you. Not that there's anything bad there, you know. You know how that goes, and anyone who's been saved any length of time, when you're reading through the Bible and you get to some of those books, some are more exciting than others, right? You know, okay. So that was a great victory, and then we had their baptism service was back at our house. Because of the restrictions, we couldn't rent the pool. Our church was like, let's go to the ocean. And I'm like, no way. I've ministered for 9.5 years in Darwin. Everything I know in the ocean wants to eat me, poke me, poison me, sting me. I'm not going in. You can go in, but I won't be doing the baptism. They said, well, that'd be odd. I said, you're right. And so we ended up, we bought a 3 foot in diameter, 3 foot deep, 10 foot diameter pool, and put it up on our back patio, cleared out 2 rooms of furniture, lounges, couches, everything moved to the garage, and we put chairs up, and we got 52 people packed into our living areas and had the service there with the baptism service. And then since we've been gone, we did it, well, before we left, we did discipleship with one of the men, and at the last 14th, discipleship lesson, he said, can I have 2 of those guidebooks? Because you taught me this so I can teach someone else, right? And I said, someone's got it, you know, yes. If I could just get people that have been saved for 35 years to get that, that'd be awesome. So he took 2 books and I said, what do you need them for? He said, my sister needs this. And a mate at work needs this. And I thought, you know, oh, you have little faith. I thought, okay, well, that's nice. Here's 2 books, you know, we'll see what happens, you know. And so a couple weeks after we were gone, I get a phone call saying on a Sunday night, he brought his sister to church because he'd been doing the studies with her, and she began to ask questions he didn't know the answers to, but he knew where to take her to get the answers. And that Sunday night, she accepted Christ as her Savior. Well, then this morning we were talking to our son. Now, mind you, they've already had Sunday services. It was Sunday night. He was winding down. And he says, oh, has Brother Keegan called you or texted you? He's the man who's filling in for us. And I said, no, why? He said, you know Jackson's sister who he brought and got saved a few weeks ago? And I said, yes. He said, well, she brought her partner tonight, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And so it's exciting to see someone that you've discipled begin to disciple someone else and get them to that point of, he did all the teaching all the way up to the point where they realized they needed a Savior, and then brought them to church, and we just, you know, they just got to it. So that's a great victory. But in what I just said is also one of the greatest challenges. It's hard. Walking away, leaving the church in someone else's hands that you've poured your life into. Because I get reports, oh, well, this has changed, and that's changed, and this changed. And I said, that's okay, don't worry about it. Does the church still exist? Yes, it still exists. Well, okay, last time I did this, it didn't. So we're doing better this time. Are people still coming to church? Yeah, people are still coming to church. So it's hard. Because the people you've grown to love and invest your life into, you have to kind of step away for this brief time that you're away. I just don't want to do it often, but you've got to do it to be able to be away. And so I guess that's been one of the greatest challenges, is something that you've done so much to, then to hear, oh, well, this has changed, and oh, this is this. And sometimes when it's your son, where it's like, oh, well, you know, I used to lead singing, but since you've been gone, I've not been allowed to lead singing. It's like, why not? Okay, don't worry. It's 2 more weeks when I get back. You know, you feel like, you know, one of those parents when I get back, we'll fix some things. Now, some things that may have been changed may have been for the good. But we'll figure that out when we get back, and we'll, you know. But that's been a difficulty.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Miss Melissa, for being here today with us, and thank you for representing us on the field. And we are honored to have a small part in what God has done through you in Australia. You've allowed us a glimpse inside of what's going on there. We can better pray, we can better give, and I appreciate that, and we can better pray for you. So thank you for being here today. Let's give them a hand. Would you pray for us, and at the same time, would you pray God's hand of protection on these missionaries?
We thank you so much for the message we received this morning about what's going on in Australia. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have to be involved in that, Lord. Such a special watch care protection and watch care, Lord, as they take this next step, Lord, to finish up their time here in the States and return to Australia. Keep them safe, Lord. Bless them, family, Lord. Bless their ministry, Lord. Bless our missionary outreach, Lord, so we know how to best help these missionaries and support them, Lord, and further the gospel here, Lord. That you bless the services this morning. We thank you, praise you, and love you.
Thank you so much for being here. Don't forget to wipe out the...